Our scripture passage this morning for reflection is found in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You'll find it on page 1748 in your pew Bible. Draw your attention to the outline of the message, which you find printed in the order of worship, but also I have extensive PowerPoint notes to also help us work through this text today as well. But first, we need to hear the text, the first of the so-called seven letters, the letter to the church in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at the opening verse, and our text goes like this. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Too much of a good thing. That's an expression I'm pretty sure you're familiar with. It refers to the fact that there are a lot of things in life that are good, but even though they're good, if you have too much of it, suddenly they're not so good. For example, take exercise. Exercise is indeed a good thing, and we should encourage more of us to do it. But if you overdo it, you can pull a muscle or strain some other part of your body, and well, this good thing is suddenly not so good. Dessert. Who here wants to say that dessert is not a good thing? But of course, if you indulge too much in it, well, then you need to think about the thing we just mentioned a minute ago, exercise. Well, too much of a good thing is a helpful handle for us to understand what Jesus is saying through John to the church of Ephesus. Why? Because, well, they were into a good thing. What were they doing that Jesus commends them for? It's a big word, brace yourself, orthodoxy. Don't be too intimidated, though. Orthodoxy refers to something we highlighted earlier in the service, the word truth. Orthodoxy means to know the truth, to understand the truth, to teach the truth, and of course to defend the truth. And we're going to see that the church of Ephesus is commended by Jesus for their orthodoxy, their emphasis on the truth. But too much of a good thing is not a good thing. And we're going to see that a climate of suspicion permeated this early Christian church, so much so that it was impossible for them to be the caring, compassionate community that they had been at first. And so I'd like to introduce you this morning to the church of Ephesus that can be justly called the church of loveless orthodoxy. The church of loveless orthodoxy. Now, there are seven of these letters in Revelations 2 and 3, and if you put all of these letters side by side, if later today you just read them, it doesn't take too long to read through two chapters, you would have a sense pretty quickly that they have a rather consistent pattern. They have a rather fixed structure to them, and I'm following that structure in my explanation of God's word this morning. And the first thing that every sermon has, and I picked C words so that maybe we could remember them a little more easily and quickly, the first thing that every sermon has is a Christ title. Before Jesus says anything, before we might have red letters in our text, and I hope we don't, but if we had a red letter Bible, you might find them, Jesus is introduced. And the introduction comes from the earlier chapter in the book of Revelation. There's only one, that's chapter 1. In fact, Pastor Bob is going to be preaching on that this evening. And if you go to that sermon and if you read that chapter, you would find a jaw-dropping vision that John has of Jesus. Because in chapter 1, 9 through 20, there are descriptions of Jesus that if you would slow down and then visualize everything you read there, your mouth would drop wide open in awe. And the Spirit leads John to reach back in every one of the sermons to chapter 1 and grab normally two of these Christ titles. And John doesn't close his eyes when he reaches back. No, the Spirit leads him to pick two titles that will be especially relevant for the church to whom Jesus is about to speak. And so the first question we should ask ourselves are, what are the two Christ titles that John borrows from chapter 1 to introduce Jesus? And we find this. These are the words of him who won, holds the seven stars in his right hand, and two, walks among the golden lampstands, seven of them. First title, he holds the seven stars in his right hand. The hearers of the book of Revelation, and we ought to today as well, would have heard in this first Christ title an introduction of Jesus' power. Well, where did that power come from? Well, we read in chapter 1 that Jesus simply has the seven stars. Although here in chapter 2, you read the text, he holds them. You say, what's the difference? Well, there is a difference. In the original Greek language, to have something is one thing, but to hold it is another. To hold it is to have some sense of control and power over it. And we read that Jesus doesn't just have, but he holds in a powerful way the seven stars. And he holds them not in any old hand. The text says he holds them in his right hand. I mean, maybe a few of you, like me, are a little strange and are left-handed. But the vast majority of us are right-handed. And that means when we have a choice to pick a hand to do something, we more often will pick the right hand. And as a result, our right hand is just a little bit stronger than our left. And so it becomes a common metaphor throughout Scripture and outside the Bible too. To have something not in any old hand, but in your right hand is an evocation of one's power. But probably even more important is the fact that what he holds the seven stars. Now here we ought to hear a power claim that Jesus is making over against what seemed to be to the readers of the book of Revelation the most powerful thing in their day, and that was the Roman Empire. You know, the Roman Empire did certain things to convey their power. And one of the things they did is they spent extra money and extra attention creating their coins. Because they knew that coins could be a form of propaganda. They know that people don't throw away coins. They hang on to them. And what's more, they're portable. They go anywhere. And what a great way to send a message by the images on their coins. And so, for instance, this morning we see the head of somebody, and I just tell you, his name is Hadrian. He's the emperor right after the book of Revelation. And if you were in the ancient world, you say, yeah, I've heard about him. He's a powerful guy. I see evidences of his power all over the place. We've got Roman soldiers. Rome is in charge and control. But you flip the coin over, and what do you see? You see here a crescent moon and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 stars. Because you're encouraged to believe that this guy on the one side of the coin is so powerful, why, he controls not just things on earth, he even controls things in the heavens, the moon and the seven stars. I'm disappointed. Some of you don't seem very impressed with my first coin. I brought a second one. This is a little bit better because this is a coin under an earlier emperor, Domitian, the very emperor during the writing of the book of Revelation. And we know that he and his wife had a child. We don't know his name. We know he was 10 years old and he died. And as soon as the son died, Domitian declared his son a god and commemorated a coin. And well, you can see on the coin, first of all, I see the boy is naked. The only figures naked in the ancient world are either athletes or gods and goddesses. So that's the first interesting sign. And notice he's sitting on a globe in a position of power over the whole earth. But what I like in his outstretched arms are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 stars. Because again, if you lived in Asia Minor, if you lived anywhere in the ancient world, you were encouraged with coins and other ways to believe that Rome was all powerful, so powerful in fact, not just on earth, why, they even controlled the heavens, the moon and the seven stars. But one day you get a letter in the mail, and the letter comes from Jesus, and before Jesus even says anything to you, he introduces himself as the one who what? Who doesn't just have, but who holds, and not in any old hand, in his all-powerful right hand, he holds the seven stars. He says, I'm the one who in reality is all-powerful on earth and in heaven. Well, if the first Christ title emphasizes Christ's power, the second one emphasizes his presence, because we read that he walks among the seven golden lampstands. We know what the golden lampstands are because in chapter 1, it explicitly says the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. So in other words, Jesus is one who walks among the churches, yes. And that highlights his presence. That means that Jesus is not just somebody powerful, the first Christ title, but who is far removed from us. Somebody who has no idea who we are or what's going on in our life. No, he walks with us and talks with us along life's narrow way. Yeah, that's right. And you know, when somebody is present, that can be both comforting, but it can be a little bit uncomfortable. Because, you know, that means that that person knows who we are and what we're doing, you know, right? And so, the second Christ title highlights Christ's presence, which for the faithful is an encouraging sign, but for those who may have wandered, right, from the ways that Jesus' followers are supposed to leave, there's a sense of warning. Well, the first thing in every sermon we've looked at is the Christ title. Jesus introduces himself. He's got his readers and hopefully your attention. And now he's about to speak. And the first thing he says is almost always another C word, a commendation. In colloquial terms, Jesus gives the thumbs up to the church. And that's what we find over here. In fact, for a relatively short letter, there's a lot of things here that Jesus commends them for. So without even looking carefully at it, by looking at the amount of words, I can see that Jesus is happy with the church of Ephesus. They're doing something that is positive and good. But what specifically are they doing that is positive and good? What does Jesus commend them for? Well, there are five things, and if we look at each of them more closely, some of them are more helpful than others. If we look at these five commendations, we learn something about the character of the church of Ephesus. For example, we read, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Okay, that's kind of generic. That's kind of general. I just know that that means that they were apparently people who didn't just talk the talk, they walked the walk, even in the midst of opposition. But the second commendation gives me a better picture about who they are. We read, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. Just think about that for a minute. I don't think you have any wicked people here, but even if you did, you probably would just kind of tolerate them, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd kind of be happy that they're in church at least. And besides, you know, they sit in the back and they run out at the first sign at the end of the service. And plus, it's kind of awkward going to people and highlighting their sins. And so I just think that today we might have a temptation to tolerate people who aren't walking the straight. And then, but not in Ephesus. We read here that they cannot tolerate them. And Jesus says, I think that's great, thumbs up. We read that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but think about that for a minute. Let's imagine that the Right Reverend Dr. Jeffrey A.D. Wyme is looking for a new church, and I'm thinking of joining Faith Community. I mean, I would think you would be happy just to have anybody. Aren't we happy to have our membership? Oh, we just love it, right? Well, not so in the Ephesus church. They say, well, wait a minute, we don't care who you are. I mean, you know, just because you have this name or this title doesn't mean much to us. We have a test, right, that you have to fill out, and if you don't pass the test, you can't be one of us. And again, Jesus says, I think that's good. I mean, are you starting to get a flavor for this is a very aggressively orthodox church? They don't put up with wicked people, and they just don't accept anybody. They only accept people who pass the truth test. The fourth one's kind of generic. Doesn't help me so much. You've persevered and endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. That means that they've had some pushback, probably from the culture around them, and they haven't wilted under the pressure. So I guess it does give me a little bit more about them. But that fifth one is helpful too. You, boy, is that the right word? What's the verb say? You what? Hate. Well, it sounds like a harsh word, isn't it? I mean, oh, well, I guess it doesn't say you don't hate the Nicolaitans. You only hate what they do. And you know what Jesus says? I do too. And what's more, I commend you for it. And so what kind of congregation are we learning about this morning? Well, I said to you, a church that's into something that Jesus thinks is good. These are all five thumbs up things that Jesus gives to them. He commends them for their orthodoxy. Because, dear friends, the truth, knowledge of the truth, defense of the truth, all of that is something good. But wait a minute. Too much of a good thing may suddenly be not a good thing. Well, so far we have the Christ title, the description of Jesus, we have the commendation, the thumbs up. What normally comes next, third, is, well, the complaint. Jesus identifies something wrong in the congregation. And he does here too. We read this, yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. Lots of Christians, even some preachers, say, I know what the problem is. Their first love is their love for God or Jesus. I mean, these are Christians like into the second, maybe even the third generation, and the love that the first generation had for God and Jesus, which was passionate and strong, has now faded. What's the problem in the church of Ephesus? They don't love God or they don't love Jesus like they did at first. And although that is a possible interpretation, I suggest to you that it is almost, maybe not even almost, certainly wrong. I suggest to you that the love that Jesus is talking about is not their love for him or for his father, but their love for one another. Now, why do I say that? Let me give you some reason so that you can properly identify the complaint, the thumbs down. First of all, think about the thumbs up. Think about the five things. Not one, not two, not three, not four, but five things. Wow, I mean, could Jesus really say five positive things about a congregation that didn't love his father or him like they should? Is that possible? And think about the kind of commendations they had. I mean, tolerating wicked people and testing people who claim to be apostles and are not. I mean, that doesn't sound like people who don't love God or Jesus. If you don't love God or Jesus, you don't really care what other people do, or do you? And what about those Nicolaitans? Would you hate what they do? I mean, hey, you might as well do whatever you want, right? I mean, if you don't love God or Jesus, I mean, who cares, right? That doesn't seem to fit very well. Well, if you're still not convinced, let me remind you that the book of Revelation, traditionally identified as being written by the Apostle John, the same John who wrote the gospel, and it wasn't in Matthew, it's not in Mark, it's not in Luke, but it's in the gospel of John we read, a new commandment I give you that you... Oh yeah, okay, so you know about that, right? And then... I read to you just early in the service from 2 John, a short letter, but what was the one of the two words occurring over and over again? It was the word love. And again, not love for God or Jesus, but love for one another. And 1 John, we haven't looked at yet in our service, but I remember that there are some pretty strong things in that letter that go like this, where John writes, if you can't love your neighbor whom you see, how in the world can you love God whom you don't see? And so an emphasis within the writings of John on brotherly and sisterly love is clearly there. And if you still aren't convinced, let me say it this way, that to be a Jesus follower in Ephesus was challenging. Why? Well, for a lot of reasons, but the pagan is the right word, the religiously pagan context in which they lived. I have just time to look at a couple things. The Artemis cult. Maybe you don't know about the female goddess Artemis. Anyway, Ephesus had a temple to her. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People literally spent a lot of money and life and limb to travel all the way to Ephesus just so that they could offer a sacrifice and give a present to the goddess Artemis. Some of us remember that story in Acts. Paul was ministering in Ephesus for a while, and good news for the gospel was bad news for the silversmiths. Don't you remember? They started a smear campaign. Here is what's left of the theater in Ephesus. 24,000 people for 2 hours were saying, not just great is Artemis, but great is Artemis of whom? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Yes, they had a special love and passion for Artemis. And so in that pagan culture, the Jesus followers had to be very, very careful about people with bad acts, practices, people with false ideas coming into their midst. I just mentioned briefly something called the imperial cult. I suspect most of us haven't thought about this or heard about this before, but would you believe that in addition to worshiping Greek gods and Roman gods and Egyptian gods, and in addition to the mystery religions, which we don't know so much about because they're so mysterious, would you believe that cities competed for the honor of building a temple to the state of Rome and individual Roman emperors? Yes, you couldn't do that. You had to have permission. So that 24/7 you could offer sacrifice and show Rome how much you love them and believe that somehow they were above human, they were like gods. And well, here is a reconstruction that's left from the temple dedicated to Domitian. Remember that guy we saw whose wife and boy who died on the coin in honor of him? And there was a colossal statue. That's what we have left of it, his head and his arm. That's my mom on there, by the way, but that's another story, just to show you how big it was. But the idea is, you know, these emperors are not like you. They're huge. They're all powerful. Why are they God-like? And if that weren't enough, we have Ephesus as a center for superstitious writings and practices. It was kind of famous in the ancient world for these magical books. And again, if you know the Bible well, you'll know that in Acts, when Paul was there for 2 years and 3 months, he preached the gospel and the Holy Spirit made that gospel come alive. And some people, even though they were already Jesus followers, had magical books. That's how much the old life was hanging on. And so we read in Acts about how they went back to their houses and they got these books and they were worth a lot of money and they had a big bonfire. So in this brief, all too brief moment, I hope you realize that to be a Jesus follower anywhere in the ancient world is hard, but especially in Ephesus. If you were a Jesus follower in Ephesus, you had to have orthodox antennas on high alert. Beep, 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 right? Making sure that you don't allow any false person or any false ideas to come into your congregation. You are really, really passionate about being orthodox. And that's a good thing. But too much of a good thing is suddenly not a good thing. And a climate of suspicion permeated this early Christian community in Ephesus, and the Jesus followers were not able to be what? The loving, caring, compassionate community that they had been at first. That's the complaint that Jesus brings against this congregation. The Christ title, two of them, introducing Jesus. The commendation, lots of good words Jesus had for them, for their orthodoxy. And yet, the complaint, their failure to be a loving, caring, compassionate community. What comes next in every sermon is the correction. Jesus doesn't just tell them what's wrong and then leave them hanging. He tells them how they can fix the situation. And he almost always gives them a command that involves the verb to repent. As a preacher, I sometimes get to challenge congregations to repent. No one in church is excited when I challenge them to repent. That's because we think we're pretty good. We're way better than lots of other people, even in this church, by the way, and I'm way better than I used to be, and so, Pastor, you know what I mean? You can talk about repentance all you want, but, you know, there's not much in my life that has to change. I've already changed enough. And yet, even though we're resistant to the call to repentance, I hope you hear in there actually a message of grace. Because if Jesus didn't love us or care for us, he would just let you go. He would just say, just continue your path and whatever happens, you deserve it. Instead, Jesus loves us enough. In fact, in the last of the 7 sermons we're not looking at this morning, he says, those whom I rebuke or discipline, those whom I love, if you know the verse, yes. And so Jesus challenges the church to repent. He says, one, remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember how you were in the past. You were demonstrating the love that God showed to you. You were demonstrating that love to brothers and sisters and others in your community. Secondly, there it is that repent. Repent means to change your mind, right? To rethink things, and to instead recognize the call that you have, not just to truth, but also to love, you're supposed to say at this point. And then thirdly, do the things you did at first. If you still aren't convinced by the complaint that it isn't lack of love for God or Jesus, and I've suggested lack of love for others, this is kind of striking too. If indeed they didn't love God or Jesus, you would expect Jesus to say something like, commit yourself to God or rededicate yourself to me. But instead, he challenges them what? To do something. Actions. Deeds of love and mercy is what Jesus calls the Ephesian church and us to do. Well, the Christ title, the commendation, the complaint, the correction, and the final thing in every one of these sermons is consequence. And there are always two of them. There's a negative consequence if you don't repent and change, and this bad thing is going to happen, and then there's a positive consequence if you do. And both of those are found in our message this morning. First of all, if you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its face. You see, there's a lamp right there. There's an oil lamp, and it's standing on a stand. And you, well, we already said what the lampstand means. The lampstand, right, there are seven of them, and they refer to the seven churches. So if you're removing the lampstand, I guess Jesus said, I'm going to remove your church. Ouch! Whoa! That seems pretty strong, doesn't it? But maybe if the punishment fits the crime, maybe that reveals to us yet again the widespread call of Scripture to what? To not only love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, but also the need to love each other, our brothers and our sisters as ourselves. Well, that's the negative consequence. We don't dwell on that. I'd rather dwell on the positive one. And I always get excited about this, not just because that means I'm toward the end of the message. I'm not quite there yet, so don't get too excited. But I like this part of the message because of a verb that the Bible uses over here. It's a verb in Greek. Even if you don't know Greek, you know this verb. It's made up of three letters, N-I-K. Yes. You know that. Well, first of all, what does the verb mean? It means to win, to conquer, to overcome, to be victorious. Those are different English words, but they're all the same in Greek. And not only is it a verb, it's a person. In fact, you see her image everywhere in the ancient world. She has wings, which allow her to fly and give what she's holding in her outstretched right arm. And it's not a crown, even though it's translated that way. It's a wreath. Yes. So her name is Nike, by the way. She's the goddess of victory. And so you can never be a winning athlete unless you have this goddess on your side. You can never be a winning general or soldier unless you have this goddess on your side. And so this is the part I like the most, where I get to ask you, are you a Nike Christian? The wheels are turning. Yes, I'm not asking you, do you have Nike clothes on? I'm not asking, do you have Nike sports equipment back home? I'm saying, are you a winning Christian? Are you a conquering Christian? Can you overcome the sin of something that is good becoming something that is not so good? And the answer is, you can, not because you're so gifted or so hardworking, but because you belong body and soul and life and in death to someone who already Nike'd, to someone who already won the victory over Satan, sin, and death, and that is Jesus. And by the Spirit of Jesus, you and I have power, what? Well, to overcome our sinful, selfish desires and be the caring, compassionate follower of Jesus that we've been called to be. And if you are a Nike Christian, what do you get? Well, I better keep reading the text. I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The book of Revelation is saturated with echoes, echoes, echoes of the Old Testament. When we read about the tree of life, how can we not think about Genesis 1 and the blessedness of the creation, where Adam and Eve had not only perfect fellowship with God, but also perfect fellowship with Each other, right? And so the tree of paradise, the tree of life, later in the book of Revelation, not surprisingly, is a picture, a powerful Old Testament picture about the blessedness that awaits those who by Christ's Spirit are Nike Christians, who not only love the truth, but also live out the truth in very concrete and tangible ways in their interrelationship with others. Last comments. Two words you ought to be thinking about as you go home today, and the one word is truth. I hope it is not lost on you that orthodoxy, Jesus says in this sermon, is a good thing. And I would suggest to you, we live in a culture and age which is increasingly secular here in the United States, which is increasingly advocating attitudes and practices that are against values and beliefs that we as Christians ought to have. And so, more than ever, the Christian community, you as an individual, you as a congregation, we as a denomination should be passionate about orthodoxy. We need to know the truth. We have to make sure we teach the truth to our children and to each other. We need to defend the truth against all the lies that are surrounding us. Orthodoxy is a good thing. But too much of a good thing is not a good thing, and so we also ought to leave here with a burning desire to demonstrate the love of God in Christ Jesus to us, to those around us. And so may it be that Christ's Spirit will empower you, right, to live lives of love. So that it's not just a song we sing, but it's a truth, right? They will know we are Christians by our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see again how your word, that ancient word, is every bit as true and relevant for us, your children and followers of Jesus today, as it was for the Christians of Asia Minor years ago. And so we pray that we'll have ears to hear what the Spirit has said and continues to say to the churches. May we, on the one hand, be a community of truth that embody the truth and know the truth and proclaim the truth. But may we also never be guilty of a loveless orthodoxy that undermines the truth of the gospel we proclaim. Instead, following the example of Jesus, may we be an instrument of care and compassion to all those around us, so that indeed everyone may know that we are Christians by our love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.